Leviticus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereof his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It's a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be of unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, and they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of a full ear. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It's an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Gracious Father, we ask for your wisdom and your discernment this morning. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit that you would teach us and help us to understand these things. Lord, may this time be a blessing to you and a sweet sacrifice to you, Father. May it be a sweet aroma, Lord, to you. We love you and we commit this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in Leviticus chapter 1, as we talked about the burnt offering, that was an offering of consecration to the Lord. You know, Lord, I give my life to you. My life is to be burnt up, consumed upon your altar, and I hold really nothing back. It also pointedly reminded us of Jesus and his total dedication to his Heavenly Father. The meal offering here in chapter 2 is essentially a thank offering, an offering of thanksgiving unto the Lord, an act of worship, just an act of gratitude, loving the Lord. According to Numbers chapter 28, as the burnt offering was offered twice daily, once in the morning and once in the evening, then the meal offering or the meat offering was offered in conjunction with that. In other words, it was kind of mandatory that it had to happen at least twice a day. But it was also true that any time anybody wanted to just offer up an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord, they could bring their meal offering or their grain offering and give it to the priest, and it would be accepted. And it would be, you know, consumed on the altar and go up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Now, this chapter has basically three paragraphs in an outline format. We can kind of break it down just a little bit. Verses 1 through 3 describe the meat offering of uncooked grain. Then verses 4 through 10 describe the meat offerings of cooked grain, you know, the oven, the frying pan, all that stuff. And then the last few verses 11 through 16, give us some kind of general rules about meat offerings just in general. This is still God calling from within the tabernacle, from above the mercy seat. This is still part of God's call to us, a personal call to holiness, and part of the sanctification process in each of our lives. It applies to the priests, but it also applies to those that are worshiping, and I believe it applies to the New Testament believer in both cases. In verse 1 we read, "And when they will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon." Now, the phrase meat offering is mentioned 15 times in the 16 verses of this chapter. So it's not really too hard to figure out what this chapter is all about. The King James uses the term meat offering. What it means specifically in the Hebrew is grain. In fact, other translations even use the translation of cereal, like a cereal offering. So it's offering the wheat and the barley and the different things that to constitute their crops, you know. But this is specifically talking about wheat. Now it says one of the other ingredients is fine flour. And fine flour is flour that or wheat that has been ground and sifted. And this points us really to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, the first couple of verses, we read, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. After Jesus was baptized, he was led into the wilderness, where he was tempted or sifted for 40 days and 40 nights, emerging really as the perfect meal offering unto the Lord." We see also the next ingredient is that they shall pour oil upon it. Now, oil in the Scriptures is always symbolic. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And we get that from 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, and from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Any attempt to serve God or to worship God apart from the power of the Holy Spirit is really just a waste of time. Unless it's Spirit-filled and guided by the Spirit, it's not pleasing to God. In fact, Jesus teaches us in John chapter 4, verse 24, he says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The prophet Zechariah declares in Zechariah 4:6 that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The Holy Spirit is an integral part anytime we attempt or seek to worship God. Now, it says that there's to be frankincense thereon, the last couple words there in verse 1. Incense always speaks about or symbolizes the prayer of the saints. In Psalm 141, verse 2, the psalmist declares, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we have this heavenly scene where John's been transported to this place, and he's watching the things that are going on, and they break out basically the title deed to the earth. And he begins to weep because nobody's worthy to receive the scroll. But then Jesus steps forward, the Lamb that was slain. And as he takes hold of the scroll, it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So we see that frankincense does truly represent the prayers of the believers. Now, in the context of worship and prayer, we know that our worship has to be, it goes back and forth. They both depend on each other in a sense. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 5, he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But apart from me, without my empowering, in a sense, you can do nothing." James tells us in James 4, 2, "You have not because you ask not." Speaking about petition. Paul, when he describes, what a Christian is, what a servant of Christ is, in Colossians 4:12, he says that they're always laboring fervently for you in prayers. There's just an aspect of our walk with the Lord where frankincense, where prayer is a critical component, just as it's a critical component of this meat offering or this grain offering. In verse 2, "And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereof his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord." So we see that the sacrifice, basically they get together their fine flour, a portion of oil, some frankincense, and they bring it to the priest. The priest then gets it, and he takes a handful of the flour, he takes a portion of the oil, and then it says he takes all the frankincense and he puts it up on the altar and it's consumed on the altar. It's interesting to me, though, that they take part of the flour and part of the oil, but all the incense or all the frankincense. And if you think about that for a second, remember what frankincense is. It's the prayers of the saints, right? So is the prayers of the saints directed to the priests? No. The prayers of the saints is always directed to God. So prayer is offered to God only, not to men. That's why all the frankincense is burnt up on the altar. It's all given to God. Now it says as well that it's going to be roasted or burnt in the fire. So often we offer ourselves to God. You know, we want to say, Lord, you know, God, use me. I'm yours. Take me. Do with me what you will. And as we seek to serve Him, be assured that we too will go through that fire, that our lives are like a sweet sacrifice to the Lord, and it means that we're placing ourselves upon the altar. In fact, Peter tells us the same thing. He assures us of the same thing. He says in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. You know, the Lord will take us through trials and difficulties. He'll allow us to get into them because that's what shapes and molds us into His image. You know, we cannot relate to others about certain things until we experience that baptism of fire in our own lives. You know, how often do we go through a trial or something and then we think, man, Lord, why'd you let me go through that? And then 6 months later or a year later or whenever, you come across somebody that's going through the exact same thing and you can relate to them. You can comfort them with the comfort that you've received. In fact, Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In other words, we go through the trial, we go through the difficult time, and God meets us where we're at. God comforts us. He guides us through that whole thing. And at the end of it, we come out stronger. We come out with more faith, a deeper understanding of who God is, a deeper relationship with Him. Somewhere down the road, we come across somebody else that's going through the same stuff. And then we're reminded of all the things that God spoke into our lives and His faithfulness, how you do get through it. You know, that this too shall pass. Now we see at the last part of that verse, it describes being the sweet savor. That it's a sweet savor, an offering made by a fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now whenever you see that phrase, sweet savor, it means that it's acceptable to God, that it's pleasing to God. Isn't that good to know? I mean, don't you want to know that the things that you do, that as you're walking through the day, to have that confidence that your life is a sweet savor to God, that it's pleasing to Him and acceptable to Him? The grain offering is basically just something to offer to the Lord as a sweet savor. Nothing smells better, really, than bread when it's rising, you know, in the oven. I think sausage in the pan is pretty close, but, you know, bread when it's rising in the oven just smells so cool. And the grain offering or the meal offering is an offering of thanksgiving, a thank offering to the Lord, where we just want to please God. We just want to bless Him. You know, we don't come to Him with an agenda or, you know, God, I want this, or God, will you fix that? It's more like just, Lord, I want to be with you. You know, I want to be in your presence and I want to draw near to you. You know, Wednesday night we were teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and we were Matthew 14. And at one point, Jesus sends His disciples across the Sea of Galilee. And He dismisses the crowd. And in that time, Jesus afterwards, He goes up to the top of the mountain. And it says He just went up there to be with God. Just went up there to pray. And as I was, thinking about that, I thought, man, when was the last time I did that? I mean, this is something really that we should all do at times. You know, just get away by ourselves and just kind of have that quiet time with the Lord. And if you get up early or stay up late or, you know, hide out in the basement or whatever you got to do. You know, and I just realized that I hadn't done that in a while. And so I just told everybody, okay, I'm out of here, you know, Thursday morning. And I found myself up in Westwood, up in the woods somewhere, got lost and stuff. And I felt like Julie Andrews, you know, I'm walking through the meadows, oh, the hills are alive, you know, and I'm singing to the Lord and stuff and just spending time reading His Word. It's funny, though, you know, you get out there in the woods, in a meadow, and you start to sing to the Lord, and you feel about that big because your voice doesn't go anywhere, you know. With a microphone in a small room, I feel like I'm pretty manly. But out there, you're just a pipsqueak before the Lord, you know. And it's a great sense of who we are and how big God is. And, you know, you just get that sense of that He's right there with you because He's always waiting for us. He's, you know, He's faithful that way. And He receives us with open arms whenever we want to take the time to be with Him. And I just want to encourage all of you to not let life get so busy. You know, to not let things get in the way where everything's critical, everything's important, you know, from crisis management, right, from big deal to big deal. Nah. You know, sometimes just clear your schedule and set an hour or two aside and go just be with the Lord. Young and old, we all need that. We all need that time with the Lord. Just giving our lives to God for His enjoyment, spending time with Him and spending, you know, just being blessed. We're always blessed when we come away having been in His presence, aren't we? And so that's kind of what we're talking about. In verse 3 it says, "And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It's the thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." So the priest would take a handful of the meal offering, and that was to be burnt upon the altar. The rest was given basically to the priests. And what we understand is that even though the priests did directly kind of benefit from this offering, the sacrifice was nonetheless credited to the eternal count of those who offered it, because it was the Lord's from the very beginning. And so really the same is true of our offerings to the Lord. You know, the priest, the pastor, and hopefully many others will benefit in some ways from the offerings that are made, but the Lord is the ultimate receiver of it, and He'll be the one to credit or to bless accordingly. But a key phrase in the midst of this verse, in verse 3, is, "It is the thing most holy of the offerings." The Levites, you know, as a group of people, didn't have an inheritance of land. You know, God is their inheritance. And so they didn't have the ability to go out, you know, and farm and raise cattle and do all the things that the other children of Israel, the other tribes, did. They survived basically on the tithes and offerings of the peoples they brought it into the temple and to the various places. And they fared well, apparently, you know, the way it goes. But this is a special kind of offering. This offering, you know, the part that belonged to the priest, wasn't just given to their family and they'd go home and eat it or, you know, use it. This was something very special, because it says here it's a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord. And so the portion that the priest would retain, they actually, and it describes this in Numbers chapter 6, it was limited to just the priest, the high priest, and the priest, Aaron's sons. And they were basically to take it into the holy place in the tabernacle and sit down and eat of it what they could. Then the rest of it would eventually be burned up in the fire. But it was something that they were personally having fellowship with God in the holy places they consumed it. Now, their families, you know, lived on the tithes and the offerings of all the other things that were brought in. But this particular offering was special because it's a thank offering to the Lord. It's not like, you know, "Oh, God, I want this," and, you know, "cleanse me of my sin," or different things that, you know, dedication of ourselves. This was special to God. And you know what? We can bless God by offering up thanks to Him. You know, it's pleasing to Him when we do that, when we're mindful, when we remember what He's done for us. Now, verses 4 through 7, "And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. And thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it should be made of fine flour with oil." So the word oblation there, I always get excited when you see different words for different things, you know, and so I look them all up, and it's the same as offering. It's just, you know, the translators gave us a different word. But it's essentially the same thing. It's something that's given or dedicated specifically to God. Now, in each instance, if the meat offering was baked, if it was to be unleavened cakes, fine flour mingled or anointed with oil. And again, oil represents, you know, the Holy Spirit. But we see different phrases related to the oil here. A couple times we see mingled with oil. Once we see anointed with oil. Again, we see oil poured thereon. And then lastly, it's with oil. And it's like a lot of things, you know, it's almost like splitting hairs. Some of the things are so close. But mingled, as in mingled with oil, has that sense of being mixed or introduced into and permeating. The word anointed, it means it's being applied to the outside and even rubbed on. Okay, the word poured thereon is the same as being poured over or overflowing, dripping all over. You know, like when Aaron was anointed in Psalm 133, you just pour it on and it drips down his beard, down his garments, you know, and you're just kind of inundated in it. And then finally, that last word, where it says with oil, that means essentially that it's in oil or covered with oil. Now, Every detail here has value and importance. I mean, the Holy Spirit ordained that each of these things actually be in the Bible, and they're there for a reason. So it's like, okay, what's the meaning or the purpose behind this? And one of the things that the Lord kind of brought to my attention was that the different ways in which Jesus went through every aspect of this. I mean, initially, Jesus was mingled or conceived by the Holy Spirit, you know, with the seed of the woman. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So there was a mingling between the Holy Spirit and the seed of the woman. And the result is our Lord Jesus. We also see that Jesus was anointed with oil, that the Holy Spirit was upon him as he was being prepared. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in his spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Then later on, at the beginning of his public ministry, we know that Jesus was baptized. And at his baptism, Matthew describes how the Holy Spirit fell upon him, basically was poured over him. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting or landing upon him." The Holy Spirit fell upon Jesus, if you will. And then just prior to his crucifixion, in preparation for his sacrifice, he was covered. He was in oil. And we read that in Mark chapter 14, verse 3. "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box." That's funny. Sitting at meat. "There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head." At every stage of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Spirit was involved and evident. And I believe that at every stage of our development and our walk with the Lord, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved. At our spiritual conception, our mingling with the Holy Spirit, if you will, Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 12:3. He says, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Then next we are anointed or filled, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." Then in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" See, we're tracking right along with Jesus. And then lastly, as our lives are lived out as a sacrifice to God, given to him as a sweet-smelling aroma, a meat offering, if you will, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Because Jesus tells us that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit operative in our lives. Now, notice as well, this meal offering, this offering of bread, could be prepared in different ways. In verse 4, we see that it could be baked in an oven. In verse 5, it could be baked in a pan. And then in verse 7, it could be baked in basically a frying pan. Now, why the differences? Again, it's all there for a reason. And the offering was basically to be according to their ability, whether financially or practically, what they were able to do, they were to do. Those that had an oven, in a sense, that implies that they have a house, they have a stationary place to live, right? So maybe they're a little bit better off. Those that have a pan with a cover on it are doing better. Then you get down to those that, hey, all I got is a frying pan, maybe even a piece of metal to put on top of the fire. Okay? You're working your way down the economic ladder, in a sense. And if you had an oven, you know, then bake it. If you've got a covered pan, then bake it in a covered pan. But if all you got is a frying pan, then fry it and bring it. So the bottom line is, whatever you've got, bring it. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required." In other words, the greater revelation, the greater gifting, the greater responsibility. As a pastor, I'm not going to be able to claim ignorance at the throne of God. I spent too much time studying God's Word to claim ignorance. And I pray that will be the case for all of you as well. That we're not going to say, "Oh, Lord, I didn't know." You know, we're going to be held accountable for what we know. Because to whom much is given, much will be required. Now, we know that Jesus gave us the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. You guys know the story. This master was going to go off into a far country, and he gathered his servants. He says, to this servant he gave 5 talents, to another servant he gave 2 talents, and to the third servant he gave 1 talent. And he left expecting them to make use of the things that he'd given them. When he returned sometime later, the servant that had been given 5 talents reported to his master. He was brought to account. He says, Master, the five that I've received, I've gained five more. Here's your 10 talents. What was the response? Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, the servant that had received two talents was called to account as well. And he said, Master, the two that you gave me, I've doubled it. Here's four talents. You know, and the master gave him the exact same reward, if you will. The same, you know, I don't know, I forgot the word. He commended him the same way. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. And the third servant, though, the one that had one talent, you know, he begrudged his master. He said, you know, you're an austere man. You're a stern man. He said, I was afraid. So I took your talent that you gave me and I buried it, you know, to keep it safe. And what did the master say? You evil and wicked servant. You should have taken the talent and taken it to the bank where I could have gotten the usury, the interest from it, and benefited from that. So he took the talent that he had, and he gave it to the guy that had now the 10 talents. And what happened? The guy with the one talent that didn't do anything? He was taken to a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it's interesting, the amount that the servants brought back wasn't the issue. The issue is, what did you do with what I gave you? And then, again, the commendation was equal. And we've been given so much. And here, you know, whether you've got an oven and a house to bake your bread in, or if you just got a covered pot, or if all you got is a frying pan, it doesn't matter. We all have the ability to please God. We all have the ability to be a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. We can all bring our offering of grain, the bread and the oil and the frankincense to Him, and He will be pleased. He will be blessed. In fact, it's interesting because in verse 8, it says, and thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. I mean, it's like, it's all acceptable to Him. He likes that. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It's an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. It's acceptable to the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. And is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. So it's all the same different things we just read a minute ago. It's all acceptable. It's a sweet savor to the Lord. And it's still a thing that is most holy to the Lord. What I like is that all the above ways of preparation are acceptable to God. You know, sometimes there is more than one right way. We can be so dogmatic, you know, sometimes it's got to be my way, or this way, or that way. But, you know, there are essential, critical things in our Christian faith that cannot be debated. There are some things that we can't compromise on or alter. You know, you talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, hey, we're not going to budge on that one. You talk about the veracity of the Word of God, hey, I'm not going to debate about that. That's nothing we can compromise on. This, the virgin birth. We'll go down a list of things. But, you know, there are some things that we have liberty in. You know, there are some people that like to worship God with the older hymns and the choruses. And I've enjoyed that myself. I enjoy it. There are some people that like the more modern, style of worship, contemporary worship maybe. There's even people that like worshiping God with country music. You know, I've heard about it. And I'm sure it's great. But, different strokes for different folks. Sometimes that's cool, right? There's some people that when they go to church, they feel like they've got to wear a coat and tie because that's how they want to worship God. There's some people that say, hey, you know, a Hawaiian shirt, a t-shirt, flip-flops and shorts, I'm good, man. And it is good before God because God's not looking at the outside. He's looking at what's in here. And it, as long as we're dressed, you know, modestly and or decently and all kind of junk, hey, you know, it's all good. And there's other things in our Christian faith that are like that. You know, we don't have to be dogmatic about everything. I mean, there are some things that's like, hey, you know, that's why there are different denominations. That's why there are different, you know, forms of worship and even styles of teaching and stuff like that. And as long as it's within God's parameters, then hey, you know, it's pretty cool. And God builds this into what we call our Christianity. Now, as with the previous grain offering, it's a representation that's actually sacrificed or burnt up on the altar, then the remainder was basically for the priests. But it's still to be a sweet savor to the Lord, acceptable to God. It's still a thing that is most holy unto God. In other words, it's not common. It's not just tossed around. You don't feed your dog with it, or little kids going by and stuff. It has a specific use. In verse 11, there's a limitation, though. It says, "No meat offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire." Now, so we got no leaven and no honey. Leaven is always symbolic or analogous to sin. And leaven and sin are the same in the sense that they both grow, they increase by decay, by rottenness. They puff up. Eventually it permeates everything. Sin unchecked will kill us, because the wages of sin is death. Now, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." He says it two or three times, actually, in that chapter. "I am the bread of life." And we know that the meat offering, the grain offering, what's being offered, really, literally, it's dough. It's either uncooked dough or it's bread. And so it's a bread offering of the grain. And it's a type of Jesus. And so because it's a type of Jesus, Jesus is the spotless lamb. He's the sinless one. When Peter was describing him in 1 Peter 2:22, he describes Jesus who did no sin. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus is sinless. He's spotless. He's without blemish. And that's why it's fine flour. It's good flour. And that's why there's no leaven, because there was no sin in Jesus. Now, it also says there's to be no honey. Honey is a natural sweetener. In fact, it's one of the sweetest, if not the sweetest, substance that's found naturally in our world. But it has nothing to do with the grace of God. Interesting. You think about it. Honey is something that it breaks down in heat or in fire. When the temperature increases, the honey breaks down and it loses its sweetness. And it's interesting because God's grace, His love, and His joy, these things do not break down under pressure. When the heat is turned up, it's either God's grace or it's not. It's God's love and His joy or it's not. You know, as people, we can learn to be sweet on the outside, can't we? "Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, you look so good today." You know, and all those kinds of things. And we can just be the sweetest pie. But then you stub your toe or smash your finger with a hammer. Or someone says the wrong thing at the wrong time. Okay, you gain a little bit of weight. You know, sweetness is gone. You know, I remember one time I was working on my house, and I was doing some framing, and I had a buddy from church with me. We were both working on it, you know, and I was reaching around a corner trying to get a stud knocked in, doing some stuff, and I just took a really good swing, and I smashed my finger like you wouldn't believe. I mean, just like one of those, and I would have, you know, I couldn't even talk. It was like one of those silent scream kind of things, you know. And then I'm sitting there, like, turning red, and and the hammer just kind of rolls out of my hand, you know. And then finally, I go, "Oh, Lord, you know, oh, Lord, that hurt." But the guy said, I didn't realize he's just watching me, you know. He's, like, glued on. And about 30 seconds later, he goes, "Man, you did really good." You know, because that's when you find out when the rubber hits the road. It's not like when life is sunshine and ha-ha and it's all great. It's when things stink. You know, when you hurt yourself, or anybody ever catch you off guard? I mean, you just say the wrong thing at the wrong time, you know, whatever, you forget where you were at, or who you were, or who your God is, or whatever, you know, and you're blah! He's like, "Oh!" And you look around and see everybody's looking. It's that kind of deal. Because we can train ourselves to look good on the outside, can't we? I mean, does anybody here have a problem cussing your children out in church? Nobody has a problem doing that in church. I didn't. I didn't have a problem with my language and my attitudes when I went to church. It was when I got to work. That's when I had a problem with my filthy mouth. You know? And it's neat because God eventually reconciles all those things to when we're really walking in Him and walking in the Spirit. He takes a lot of that stuff away. But it's a process. And that's why there's no honey, because it breaks down. You know, God's grace, His love, and His joy, they never break down. Now, in verse 12, it says, "As for the oblation of the first fruits, you shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor." So the offering of the first fruits, it's still to be brought. is still to be given to the priests, but it's not to be burned up on the altar. It's just a little bit different. And it's simply to be offered to the Lord. Now, kind of a parenthetical break here. You know, you think about when Cain and Abel made their offerings to God. You remember that Abel's sacrifice was from the firstlings of his flock, and it was acceptable to God. But Abel, who brought the first fruits of the ground, it was unacceptable to God. Now, there's different things that could have come to play there, but this is one of the things, I believe, an element in that anyway. So it's just a kind of food for thought, no pun intended. Verse 13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now this is pretty emphatic. I mean, God says this three times, three different ways, because he says, you know what? I want there to always be salt with the offering. Again, why is God so adamant that there be salt added into the offering? Well, it's because salt speaks of grace. You know, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. You know, there's times, and I struggle with this at times in my own walk, because I know what God's Word says about maybe a certain subject. But then you see the circumstances in front of you. I mean, that's what the Christian life is really all about. It's a gigantic word problem. I mean, you get these concepts and ideas and understanding what God wants, His will, from His Word. Then you're presented with life in front of you. You've got to match them up somehow and compare them and see what you're supposed to do, right? And so often it's easy really to be maybe legalistic or to be dogmatic about a certain thing and not consider the whole counsel of God. And God wants our Christian walk to be seasoned with salt. He wants it to be seasoned with His grace. That doesn't mean you just let everything go and it's, you know, I have no rules anymore and, you know, God's Word's there, but it's like, you know, like Pirate's Law, right? Guidelines. Okay? It's intended to be, you know, a definite thing in our life, but we have to have grace in our lives. I think about the grace that God has extended to me in my life. And it's like, man, how can I not extend at least a portion of that grace to the people around me? I think about the forgiveness that God has extended in my life. He's forgiven me so much. How can I be unforgiving to those that are around me? Quite honestly, you know, I pray for your grace as much as I pray for my grace, because I'm just a man like you guys are men and you ladies are women. We're human. We're just a bunch of dumb sheep trying to get through this world, waiting for Jesus to come back and get us, right? In the meantime, what's going to happen? You're going to see me one day smash my finger, and maybe I won't say the best word. You know, you're going to see me goof up and stumble or do something stupid. And I pray that God will give you the grace to love me anyway. Because that's what He's called me to do, is to love all you guys as we all work through life together and to be gracious to each other. I mean, I've watched my kids and I watch my grandkids, you know, and they grow and they do things. And sometimes my grandkids walk up to Grandpa, Grandpa, Grandpa. And they, bring it on, you know. And sometimes I walk through the door and it's like, who's that? See ya. You know, what have you done for me lately? You know? Does that mean I cast them out and go, well, you know, that's it, man, our relationship's over. You know? But that's what we're to be, really, to each other. We're to be gracious to each other and forgiving each other. And that's why, you know, my pastor, Pastor Chuck, is such a good example. And I watched him over the years take pastors and different people that have fallen or had different issues in their life, and he sought to restore them. Because that's what our God does with us, isn't it? He restores us. And he's been criticized many a time for being too easy, for being too lenient, a.k.a. being too gracious. And he's explained, you know what? When I stand before God, I would rather err on the side of grace and be too gracious than be too harsh. And that can be a hard thing to do, because you go, well, this is right and that's wrong. Yeah, that's true. But what about God's grace? You know, and again, I don't mean it like in a sloppy, carefree kind of way, but in a loving way. We've got to be gracious. And there's a call here in this sacrifice. As we offer up our sacrifices to God, every sacrifice is to be sprinkled with salt, seasoned with God's grace. Otherwise, it's not pleasing to Him. Because He says, every sacrifice, every oblation, it's to be sprinkled with God's grace. There's a clue there for us. In verse 14, it says that, and if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Now the King James keeps using this phrase corn, but what it really means is like wheat of stalk or grain like you would make bread from. Like, I don't know if you can make cornbread and stuff, but it's really talking about, is an illustration talking about wheat. And so it's dried, it's beaten, and then it's speaking of the grain that's still basically in the husk. It hasn't been, you know, wheat, when you harvest it, in the old days, they would crush it. They would put it under a grinding wheel, rub it in their hands, all kinds of ways. And the chaff would fall away. They'd blow the chaff away, whatever they did. But then the meat, if you will, or the fruit of the grain would remain behind. And that's what fine flour is. It's already been harvested. It's already, you know, the chaff's blown, been ground up and sifted, all that kind of stuff. This is something that's raw. Okay, this is just like plucked out of the field and laid there by the fire, and it dries. And then eventually it's beaten and it's processed. Now, in verse 15, we see a couple of different things. Thou shalt put oil upon it, and again, oil is representative of the Holy Spirit, and lay frankincense thereon, meaning the prayers of the saints, and thereon it's a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It's an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So, in verse 15, with the addition of the frankincense, not only are we adding a sweet aroma to what already smells good, but it's symbolic of the prayers of the saints, you know, lifting up to our Lord. In verses 15 and 16, we see a couple things at the beginning of each verse. Verse 15, and thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense, and it goes on. Then in verse 16, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it. This is kind of a division of responsibility. As with all the offerings, the worshiper was to prepare it at home or wherever they did it. Then they were to bring it to the priest, and then the priest would kind of take over with his portion of it. And so a portion was consumed by the Lord on the altar, and then a portion was given to the priest. Now in verse 16, we see this word, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it. That's the portion that actually got burned, but I haven't talked about it, but it's been in each portion of each paragraph thus far. The uncooked, and then the cooked in different ways, and now this last kind of scripture on what to do with it. The word there for memorial is asherah in Hebrew. I'm not sure if I pronounced it right, but that's close. It's a word that's only used actually seven times in the Bible, and three of them are here in this chapter. And it's really kind of a special word. It's specifying an offering of remembrance. And so it's a special offering of remembrance or thanksgiving, if you will. And in verses 14 and 16, it describes, again, the offering of grain, you know, in the husk. That's just it. It's the corn or the wheat, if you will, that's still covered in its shell. And what takes place here? It's grain that's in the husk. It's, in a sense, covered in its humanity. And then it's beaten. It's released from the shell, that body of flesh. Starting to sound familiar? In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. You can write in beaten if you want. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, for me, this brings the memorial, the asherah memorial, into focus a little bit. And I want to give you a scripture in Luke 22, verse 19. Here Jesus says, and he took bread and gave thanks and break it. And he took bread, call that the meat offering, and he gave thanks. That's what the meat offering is all about, right? And he broke it, or he beat it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance, or do this in memorial of me. This whole chapter was just summed up by one sentence describing communion. I love this because, you know, Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. It's always, always all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and how much He loves us. And it's all about Jesus, how much He loves us, and He shows us how to be pleasing in His sight. We can offer up a thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him. And it'd be a sweet-smelling aroma rising up to Him. That's what I want my life to be. That's what I want our lives to be, as a fellowship and individually. We want to be a blessing to God. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. We thank You, Lord, that it's by Your Word that we have understanding of anything in this world. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us a way to please You. Lord, You've done so much for us. Lord, what can I render unto You for all the benefits You've given me, Lord, but to take up that cup of salvation and to praise You and to pay our vows, Lord, in Your presence. We love You, Lord, and we commit our ways to You afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.